for being here with us in the Blue Valley Baptist Antioch campus this morning. Trust that you've had a good morning already, that God does some amazing things in our lives as we sit underneath his word in the next few minutes. This is a massive amount of Bible material that we're covering this morning. 1 and 2 Kings and Isaiah. It's a lot. And so reading wise, I don't know how long it'd take to go all the way through, but it would take us a while. And so we're not going to do that. We're not going to stand and read the entire book of 1 Kings. We'd all probably fall asleep and our legs would hurt after about 30 seconds. But I will encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3 and be ready to move through some different passages that we've got this morning. It'll really be helpful if you're ready to go with that. Well, I got that Facebook message. Sure enough, 30-year reunion happening this summer from high school. Oh, man, 30 years. Where has the time gone? It's crazy. I can't believe it's been that long. 1988 Northwest High School, Wichita, Kansas. Have no idea whether or not I'm going to go, but I was glad to get the message. In the midst of that, some memories came back from that time period in my life, graduation week in particular. I don't know if you had the opportunity to do this or not, or if you've got kids that have been able to, but we had a graduation celebration night following the service where we got our diploma, got to go to the school, spend the night in the school. It's the first time I've ever, and last time I think, spent the night in a school. Glad it's over and done with, but we had fun that night. In the midst of that, the teachers and faculty got together. Hold on just a moment. got together as I drink this. Hold on just a moment. I'm really sorry. Thank heavens I've been battling that. Got together, and they put a list together of people that they thought graduating seniors. Okay, just hold on. If you could clear your throats too, it would help me feel better. All right, that's the first time I think that's happened. Thank you, everyone. You are a good church family. Okay, see if we can get this together. So they put together those most likely to succeed from our graduating class. I honestly don't remember any of those who were on the list, probably because my name was not included, but I also don't know where those folks are today, 30 years later. Some, I'm sure, have experienced great amounts of success. Some, probably tragically so, have gone the opposite direction and did not fulfill what could have been a promising future for them. Well, that is the picture of Solomon. If you've looked at the Old Testament and studied him at all, you can see a man who had a very promising start in life, was set up. King David, his dad, was a man after God's own heart. And even though he saw the sin of his father, he knew there was great potential for him. And so we pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. We're going to see a story of Solomon's life. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on the throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." In essence, God, without you, I don't even know what to do with myself in this role. It is too great for me. I need you in my life and to direct me. "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So here the story begins. A promised life, a man who could have followed in the same footsteps of his dad, God imparting on him special wisdom and giving him great wealth to be able to accomplish many things, including the rebuilding of the temple. He began with much promise, but we see at the end of his life the nation's downfall. Many prophets were raised up, but the people of Israel were unwilling to repent, and Solomon as king was the same. If you'll turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, we see another picture of when things began to go really south for Solomon. Verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. It lists out some different tribes there. And he told him, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, no thank you, princesses, and 300, and this is the word for whatever reason I cannot pronounce. It is so embarrassing. It is concubines. For whatever reason, usually what comes out of my mouth, I just did it correctly, is concupines. And so as I've read that last service, Tiffany came up afterwards and laughed at me, which was awesome when your wife laughs at you because you mispronounced something. Okay, let's keep going. That was concupines last service. I got it right. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, and then it begins to describe what he ran after with these foreign women. So we saw the picture of David who followed God, a man after his own heart. Who's going to replace me? Solomon is named. And so in the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, we see Solomon and his task. And once the temple was rebuilt, he began to have his heart turned away for women and foreign gods, and the nation began to change. He had wealth, a huge army, slave labor, which were, by the way, all violations of Deuteronomy chapter 17. And at his death, honestly, he looked more like a pharaoh instead of a king of God's people, and the nation split. So Rehoboam followed Solomon. He was his son. And he made the statement that he was even greater than his father. And yet he did evil in the sight of God. He didn't focus on relationships. He imposed taxes for slave labor. And the northern tribes departed. And then there became this ever-going war between the tribes of Israel and Judah. So it was a struggle, rivaling kingdoms. And from this, the story goes back and forth between the north and the south, tracing the lines of kings. And so if you read the two books, you'll see king after king after king did evil in the sight of God. And in actuality, zero of the 20 in Israel kings followed God. All were evil. 8 of 20, the tribe of Judah, did follow and were stronger with him, but 12 did not. So overwhelmingly so, the majority of the kings who were placed on the throne did evil in the sight of God and had other gods that they worshiped. From this point of the story, we see that the author introduces each king and evaluates them by this criteria. Did they worship God alone, or did they include other gods? Second, did they rid Israel of idolatry? Did the kings successfully rid Israel of that? And third, did they remain faithful to the covenant like David or become corrupt and unjust? And the majority were corrupt and unjust. And then we see the introduction of prophets that come. First Elijah, then Elisha. I have difficulty remembering the order of those guys, those prophets. And so if I can remember, J comes before S, Elijah, Elisha, it helps me keep it in mind. And that is the truth. Elijah came first. And there were a lot of things that took place. One being a battle that he had with 450 worshipers of Baal. They had this moment where they try to catch fire, pray that their gods would catch this thing on fire. He doused this other area with water. God set it on fire, and it consumed not only that, but the other offerings as well, and God made himself known. Elijah was the man who ran point on that as God moved and worked. Then we see Elisha taking over for him, and then many more prophets. But in spite of their efforts, Israel refused to turn back to God, and they stayed unrepentant. Sadly, so. And then we see the downward spiral of those kingdoms. And lots happened with the kings, and lots of changes came, but it absolutely had nothing to do with what was originally set up in the way that it was supposed to be. So the story ends with the invasion of the temple, carrying the people and the royal line of David into exile, and we wonder if God was done with the line of David. The final scene fast forwards 40 years into exile is a place of hope. It tells an odd story of Jehoiakim, descendant of David, who would have been king had they still been living in Jerusalem. The king of Babylon let him out of prison, invite him to eat with the royal table, and he did that for the rest of his life. It's not much, but it does give hope that God did not forget the line of David, of course, pointing to the Messiah, and answers questions. The book of Isaiah, then, as we turn, is a book of judgment and hope. God's judgment will purify Israel and prepare his people for the coming, the Messianic kingdom and the new Jerusalem. And Isaiah warned Israel's corrupt leaders that if they did not turn, God's judgment was coming. So chapters 1 through 39 focus on the voice of judgment, but 40 through 66, we hear the sound of hope. And so Isaiah 6 is the next passage that I want to look through quickly, where the prophet is transported to the throne room of God in a vision. And we see, verse 3, seeing the seraphim turning to one another, called to one another, saying, which is what we sang this morning, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So he's transported into this position, and he sees this, and he's overwhelmed. Actually has what we would consider to be a nervous breakdown in his life, because he sees the holiness of God and who he was, and he realizes, I have no standing with you whatsoever. You are so holy. I am so corrupt. How in the world can I be before you? And he says, woe to me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. God was revealed to him, and he was terrified, and he was certain that he would be destroyed. But what happened instead? He was purified. And then we see in verse 8, Isaiah says this, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? It's the ultimate missions verse. We've heard this thing all through our lives. If you've been in church in any period of time in your life, you've heard this verse. He responds, then I said, here I am I, here I am, send me. Okay, God, I get it. You transformed my life, I will go. Send me. Even if no others go, I will go. Send me. And Isaiah then was sent out to preach. New growth came from David's line, and the Messiah was then prophesied of coming. And against this backdrop of a long line of compromised kings, that our sovereign God is coming in Christ, revealing himself of a king who, if you're a note taker, a king who serves, a king who suffers, and a king who saves. So while the kings were in place exalting themselves, lifting themselves up, God revealed to Isaiah that the Messiah king would come and would end all others. Isaiah prophesied that this king would be a servant, God's servant. So we turn to Isaiah 52. This is one of the ultimate Easter passages for us that we often read portions of or the entirety of. Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The coming king will look like this. And then 14 turns a little bit dark for us. We're not prepared for it. Those in that culture, in that time, were not ready for this because they were looking for a reigning king who would be over everything, would be exalted, would be the one they would look to. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form being beyond that, the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. So here's this picture of the coming king, the Messiah, who is so marred, beaten brutally, the crucifixion, the picture of Jesus on the cross. That's what was being prophesied. And they were hoping for a reigning king to come in and clean house, take care of business. Let's see the reign of God. But instead, it would be someone different. He wouldn't be attractive by our standards. We wouldn't see Jesus as a person walking and think, wow, he's the one. You think when you see someone that's popular, someone that's known in culture, people look at him and they say, wow, look at that person and how amazing they are. It was not Jesus. He was not the one they were saying, oh, my land, look at that guy. He's ridiculous. No, it was a normal, common, everyday look individual, not even known in his hometown, in great respect, as the Messiah. And yet he was the one, Son of God, sinless, who was willing to go to the cross for us. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He understood. The Bible tells us, New Testament, he was challenged. He was tempted in every way that we are. Yet he was without sin. The perfect Son of God. And he was despised, hated. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Our sin, if we have surrendered our lives to Jesus, the Bible tells us, was placed on Jesus on the cross. Beyond painful. Can't imagine what it's like to be on the cross and have the sin of past, present, and future on me. Can you even for a second imagine what that would be like? It's overwhelming to think of one person's sin upon myself, let alone the entirety of it. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of his sacrifice for us, our lives often reflect something radically different. If we've surrendered our lives to Jesus, the Bible tells us we are not our own. We are bought with a price, the blood of Christ. And so we are not our own. We are his. And yet, if you're like me, what do we like to do? Jesus, King, which, by the way, that has been common language for us in this message series, seeing Jesus all the way through Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus, King, I'm displacing you from the throne where you belong in my life, and I'm putting myself on that. So hand over the crown. The crown's mine. It's my life. I get it. Thanks for the help. Thanks for letting me come to you in prayer. Thanks for what you do that's good in my life, but you know what? It's mine. And so we do what? We put ourselves on the throne. We allow ourselves to make our own decisions. And what happens to our lives? They begin to unravel. The New Testament tells the story of two roads, the broad road and the narrow road. If we have surrendered our lives to Jesus, regardless of age, we have chosen our road, haven't we? We've chosen that narrow road that's hard. We've chosen Isaiah's road that is hard, saying, no matter if no one else goes with me, God, I'm going there with you. If my boss is corrupt, If my boss and the people over me and my company do things that are ridiculously wrong, I will stand up for truth and I will go the right direction. If I'm walking in the halls of school and no one else wants to go with me, I'm going there. I'm following you. Student ministry, 20 years. 20 years. How many conversations do you think I had with students who had difficulty with the word compromise? With the word, I feel all alone in this thing. It's brutal walking into schools. Been there, adults, lately? If not, sign up for Tiger Paws. Walk in the school and sense the spiritual warfare that's taking place with our kids day in, day out. It's difficult in that setting for our kids. The world is so wide. Come and do this. The opportunities they have are so huge. And what does it do? It distracts and detracts and takes the hearts of our precious kids away from where they're supposed to be bending towards, which is the Lord. And as parents, a lot of times, honestly, we don't have the courage to talk to our kids about where they're at with God. Why? Because we're busy? Because we got to go to another sports practice? What about grandkids? Do we specifically talk to our kids about their hearts? Or is it, hey, nice hit yesterday. Yeah, you need some new equipment. Hey, you had a really good shot at that game. Hey, good job in your drama performance. And we spend all of this time taking our kids and doing all this stuff, and we're missing it. We're missing it. Their hearts are being brutally attacked every day they walk in the school, and kids that call themselves Christians in school are struggling, and it's hard to find support. So where do they go? I'll tell you where I went as a high school student. Surrender my life, January 1985. Called to ministry, July 1985. I walked in my sophomore year of high school at Northwest. 30-year reunion coming up. And I had to make a decision. What's going to be different about me? It was the road for me. It was the narrow road. Am I taking it? Or I'm going broad? Because everybody else and their dog's going broad. So I'm going broad too? No. If nobody else goes with me, God, even though I sin and struggle and have issues, I will go. So what did I do? I carried, and this is, again, 30 years ago, radically different. I didn't have a phone. I don't know what I would have done with that. Big challenge in the brain, Bible on the phone. I carried my Bible on top of my books. 3 years. Why? Because I wanted people to ask me and I wanted to make a difference so badly that they saw somebody that was different. Multiple opportunities to share the gospel in high school. I was that different kid. Most successful? No way. Didn't care. I just wanted to share the gospel. Parents would have liked my grades to have been better, but at least I shared the gospel. So where did I go? I went to God's Word. When I got asked to parties on Fridays and Saturday nights, freshman, sophomore, halfway through my junior year, where did I go? I went to my bedroom when I wasn't working and I memorized scripture. Darren, you're weird. You bet. I memorized books of the Bible when I was in high school. Instead of going out and getting involved in garbage I didn't have any interest in because I knew that it wouldn't please God. I was that kid that went to the basement in my room and memorized Philippians. I could say every verse in the book. James, I memorized James in high school. I wanted to make such a difference. God, help me be your vessel. And even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering and the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, help me to make a difference because my friends are dying and going to hell. That's where I was. Senior year, I've shared this before, graduated. 3 nights before graduation, woke up in a cold sweat. It's one of those times, I don't know if this happened to you or not, but you feel like somebody's in the room and you can't breathe and you're just frozen. And I was just frozen in a spot. I couldn't breathe. And when I finally got my breath back, I specifically heard the Lord speak to my spirit. You need to write a letter with a plan of salvation and send it to every senior you're graduating with because you don't want to be held in account for the blood that will be on your hands if you don't share it with them. And I shared the gospel a lot, but there were a lot of people I missed. So I sat up from 3 in the morning until 5:30, finals week, wrote a letter, included plan of salvation, included my testimony. My parents actually paid for those letters to be reprinted. We put them out to all the seniors, so everyone that I graduated with received at least the opportunity to read about the plan of salvation and about my testimony about how I came to Jesus. Now listen, that may not be your road, and if it's not, it's okay, but I'm telling you, what came from that letter and the conversations I had after were thank you for putting yourself out there and living a life of consistency through college, through high school. I mentioned to you, freshman, sophomore, junior year, invited to a lot of parties, didn't go. Halfway through junior year, they stopped asking. Why? There's no way that guy's cracking. Students, can you make that kind of difference in your school? You're going to college soon, some of you, right? Going to college. Some have the mindset, college is just college. 25 years from then, you're going to look back at the great memories. You're going to have so much fun. You're going to get to party and, you know, just basically do what you want to do. That's garbage. If you're following Jesus, he has a calling for you in your school, and it's not to get involved in the world. If you're looking forward to that and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you're missing it. He's got something better for you. He wants those that are in your lives, in those positions, to hear the gospel so they can begin a track that he wants for their lives. Adults that are working, which is the majority of us in the room, he does not want you to go day in, day out into your business place and coast and not speak and compromise. He has called us to something different, to share the gospel with the lost and dying people around us, and to be so different that people ask you, what is different about you? Then we open our mouths. It's Jesus, and you need him. What does that also do for people that are followers of Jesus that are struggling? It gives them encouragement, which I also think we're missing. Is it easy? No. It's difficult. It's brutal. It causes loss of relationship. It's sacrifice. It's choosing that narrow road. And that narrow road is rarely fun. But what comes out of it? The hope and life and love of Jesus to a lost and dying world who are in desperate need. Will you be that one? Are you being that one? Do your neighbors know you? Friends? Price Chopper? McDonald's? Restaurant of choice? Do they know you when you walk in the door? Do they see something different in you? Last passage and we're done. Philippians 3, 7 through 10. All of the Old Testament points towards the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah comes. If we are found in him, if we have surrendered our lives to Jesus, when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He does not see ourselves. What a gift. People who go before God and it's just them, without the righteousness of Christ, their eternity is set. And they're going to spend it away from him in hell. For those of us who are found, our lives should reflect this. Philippians 3, 7 through 10. But whatever gain I had, whatever was to my profit, I counted a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage, in order that I may be found in Christ. That's enough for me. I don't need anything else. Just to be found in Christ. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, the righteousness of Christ in our lives, covering our hearts, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Why? Just that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Everything else in this world means absolutely nothing. Nothing. Two things are going with us: God's word and people. Where's your investment? Where's my investment? Does our life reflect those verses in Philippians 3? One of our shine statements, our S statements, is this: shine I will reflect the life of Christ as I engage the cultures around me. Last note, we'll pray. Where did I go? I went to God's Word. Friday, Saturday night, memorized like crazy. I didn't care about the other stuff. I had my parents. And who else did I have? My church family. Adults. Middle school students, high school students, college students, kids, preschoolers. Where do they go? I'd like to say their church family. Adults, are we still vested in those areas that if one of our kids is having an issue and they're by themselves and they're walking through school, they'll point to you and come to you and say, I'm struggling. I need you to pray for me. You love me even if nobody else will or does. You'll walk with me on this narrow road, and it's hard. Outside of your own kids, adults, do you know another kid in the room? A kid in one of our areas? If you don't, and I am saying this from the depth of my heart, if I would not have had those adults in my life, I would have been in huge trouble. Huge trouble. Do you love on our kids that way? If you don't, you go home today. You do business with God, and you come back the next time, and you find out how you can get involved. I don't care what it is. They need to know you. They need to know you. And they need to know that you're praying for them and you are for them. Our kids need you. They need you. And you've got a bucket load right here in the front that are dying for that relationship. Will you have the courage to start building it? If so, their lives will far surpass relationally with the Lord what ours are, as we should be praying for our kids.